Today's scripture reading will be from Matthew 27, verses 33 through 40. Matthew 27, verses 33 through 40. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. And then they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. They offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You would come destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross."
It is by the grace of God that we're here this morning. But you could say that about anywhere we are at any time of the day, any day. It is by the grace of God that we are. God gave us our lives. God gives us air to breathe. God gives us food to eat. And you may argue, well, I work for those things, but where did you get the energy and the strength and the soundness of mind to hold that job? You see, God's grace is everywhere around us. And we come together today to worship Him and to say, thank you. Thank you for this marvelous grace that we did nothing to deserve, but which we totally depend on. What a great God He is. And we're so glad you're with us today to join your voice with ours and together to praise God with fervor and with love. It's just good to be together. And we have visitors with us today, as we almost always do, but we are glad you are here with us today. Thank you for coming our way. And if you don't have to rush off, stay around. Let us get to know you. If we can help in any way, we'd love to do that. And come back and join us anytime you can. In fact, this evening we'll have another opportunity at 6 o'clock, if the Lord wills. And at 6 o'clock, we plan to join together again in worshiping God. And we're going to talk about looking to Jesus. That's a phrase that we find in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. It is such a very important idea, though, filled with practical applications. And I really hope you'll come and join us then. Looking to Jesus, come and join us at 6 o'clock this evening. Get your Bible out now. Let's turn together in the Word of God. Let's find things there that will help us to live the lives that we should. And I hope you'll follow as I preach this lesson, because I need your help. Let's work together on this. Now, first of all, let's imagine a scenario that could happen and may happen with you occasionally. You have an evening that is free of any commitments, that leisure time we talked about last week. And so you call a friend and you say, how about let's go out and go to a restaurant, go to a ball game, whatever it is you have in mind. And the friend replies by saying, well, I can't, I'm really tied down at the office. And that's something you've heard this friend say on other occasions. Now, you don't call the police when they say that, because you know they're using a figure of speech, probably. But what do they mean by that? Why are they tied down at the office? Why is it that they're having to work extra hours and they can't enjoy life like you're hoping to enjoy life this evening? Well, it could be because they have an oppressive boss. It may be that they are what we call a workaholic. It may just be there's a big project and they've got to work extra in order to get it done. There are a lot of reasons, but the question is, why? Are you tied down at the office? Is it your choice? Is it because you have no choice? And that's a question that has lots of possibilities. As we look at Jesus on the cross, you may have heard there in the passage that was just read, people came by and they were wagging their heads at him. I mean, they were mocking him. And one of the things they said to Jesus was, well, if you're the Son of God, prove it by coming down off the cross. Why didn't Jesus say, oh, look at these nails. How could I come down from the cross? And that makes sense to us. If we were forcibly attached to a wooden beam like he was, we would say, there's no way, I cannot do it. But do you remember something Jesus said before that in Matthew chapter 26? Let's look at that for a moment. Matthew 26, look at verse 53. Matthew 26, verse 53. This is where the mob comes to the Garden of Gethsemane. They are in the process of apprehending Jesus, arresting him. And Peter, in his zeal, pulls out his sword, begins flailing away, and cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. And Jesus says, put that sword away, Peter. And then he says this in Matthew 26, 53. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? That comes out to a whole lot more than the 10,000 angels that we sing about. It's actually more than 72,000. But the point is, Jesus said, if I wanted to, I could escape this. I could call on the heavenly host and my Father would send them at once. So that does away with the idea that Jesus was fastened to the cross by mere nails. Then what was it? What was it that fastened Jesus to the cross? And that's a question that has lots of ramifications for you and me. And let's look at that now for a few minutes. Let's turn again to the Word of God. Let's find out, what is it that fastened him to the cross? Well, first of all, let me point out the obvious, and that is he was fastened to the cross by nails. And let me just read you something that I found in an article on the internet at a place called timesofisrael.com. Maddie Friedman is the writer, and he says this about the procedure of crucifixion. I'm not going to get very graphic. It would be very horrible to hear all the details, but he says this. Convicts were executed by crucifixion in the Roman Empire as a matter of course. In other words, it was common. It was done a lot. And histories of the time regularly describe the practice, which was designed to make death prolonged, painful, and public. Prolonged, painful, and public. And that's what they did to Jesus. Jesus was not the only one that was crucified. There were thousands, maybe tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, we don't know. But it was a common procedure, and it was a very painful thing. But when we're talking about the nails, do you realize that in none of the gospel accounts do we have the description of a Roman soldier pulling out his mallet, his wooden mallet, and actually driving the nails through the flesh of Jesus? I used to think it was there. I mean, I'd heard so many sermons where they say, listen to the sound of that mallet striking the nail. And I said, well, it's in there somewhere, but it's not. You do not have that description of the soldiers actually driving the nails. Then why do we say that? Why do we say that nails fastened Jesus to the cross? Look at Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 36, this is after the resurrection of Jesus. After he has been through this horrific event, has laid in the tomb now for 3 days, and now has been raised from the dead by the power of God. Listen to what Luke tells us in that account. Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 36. As they were talking about these things, talking about the disciples, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Now, why did Jesus do that? Why did Jesus show them his hands and his feet? Was there something about the appearance of them that proved to them He was the one they had seen die in that horrible event called crucifixion. And we would say, well, it looks like that. But still, we don't have that real firm evidence that nails were involved. Well, for that, go to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, and we're going to look at verses 24 and 25. And now we're looking at that very familiar incident involving Thomas, doubting Thomas, as we call him. But I suspect a lot of us would have been in that situation as well. And Thomas was not with the disciples when Jesus first appeared. And you can imagine how excited they were. We saw Jesus. He rose from the dead. And Thomas said, I can't believe that. In fact, I have to have proof. Now, what kind of proof would you need, Thomas? Let's listen to what he says in John 20, verses 24 and 25. Now, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. And then you read on just a few verses later, and then Jesus appears again, and it doesn't take much for Thomas to break down and say, my Lord and my God. He saw the prints of the nails. Evidently, he was convinced. I mean, there was no doubt anymore. The proof was there before him. And part of that proof was the print of the nails. Now, again, so much lore has developed around so many events of the Bible. You know, we hear about the three wise men that came to see Jesus when he was born. We hear lots of things that really are not in the Bible. And that idea about the striking of the nails, you know, the Roman soldier, well, they must have done it. But it's not in the text. But the point is, there is evidence that nails fastened Jesus to the cross. It may not have been in his feet. It could have been that his hands were nailed and his feet were tied. We don't know. But there were nails involved because that was pretty typical of a Roman crucifixion. In fact, in the 1980s, a stone ossuary was found in Jerusalem. Ossuary meaning a stone box, a vault, in which somebody had been buried. And part of what they found in that burial vault was ankle bones. It looks like an ankle or a leg bone. And there you can see a nail still in place. And that's the only actual evidence that we have as far as seeing it, of being able to handle it. But of course, there's all the accounts that have been written through time. It was common for the Romans to crucify people, and nails were used to attach them to the cross. But was that what held Jesus to the cross? Well, in one sense, yes. But as we've already seen, he could have called for the angels to come. They would easily have taken him off the cross. Then what did hold Jesus to the cross? Well, let's look at a couple of other ideas. One is that he was fastened to the cross by his love. He was fastened to the cross by his love. We've already talked about Jesus telling Peter, put your sword away. If I wanted to, I could call for the angels. They would come and rescue me. But he didn't. He didn't call for the angels to come. And that raises the question, why not? What was it that was going on in his mind? Was he deranged? Was there something else that was happening? Some other motivation? Go to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. And here's one clue that we are given about what motivated Jesus to stay on the cross. It says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, a passage we're going to look at more tonight. He said, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Joy was a motivation for Jesus to stay on the cross. That sounds strange to me at first glance. Now, joy, I understand, can be a great motivation. A lot of you have made plans to travel a long distance sometime this summer, and you're going to go to a place you don't normally go to, and you're going to relax, and you're going to maybe get out in the water of the ocean, because there's joy involved. You're willing to make the sacrifices to make that happen. But the joy of enduring the cross, how does that work? What kind of joy would you find in being attached to the cross by nails? Another passage helps us. John 15. John chapter 15, look at verses 12 through 14. And now Jesus is talking to his disciples and gives us another clue as to what made him stay on the cross. John 15, beginning in verse 12, he says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." And then he tells the depth of that love that he has for them. He says, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you." And Jesus says there, "I'm doing this because I love you. No greater love has a man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." And so now we're beginning to understand what that passage in Hebrews meant. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. What kind of joy? The joy of knowing that he was doing it for friends that needed it. And without him doing that, they were in a very bad spot. They would be everlastingly lost. One other passage, because if we only look at that, we might say, wow, those were lucky people. Jesus was willing to die for them. But it wasn't just for them. Romans chapter 5 makes that clear. Romans 5, look at verses 6 through 8. Romans 5, verses 6 through 8, a very familiar passage. One of our favorites, really, and with good reason. Paul said, "While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." And that includes us. That includes us if we are past the age of knowing right from wrong, because that means we have chosen wrong at one time or another, and probably lots of times. He says, "Christ died for the ungodly, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." It's hard for us to imagine that kind of love, that Christ would love people that did not love him back, that in fact were part of the reason he was hanging on the cross, and yet he was willing to do that because he loved them. And he knew that if he were to call the angels and they took him off the cross, there's their hope down the drain. There's no way they could be saved without that atoning sacrifice. And so Jesus, because of that love, stayed on the cross. Now, we've heard of things like that in the world. A mother, for example, going to great lengths to protect her children and will give her life in order to save theirs. We've heard those kinds of stories. And people running into a burning building because somebody they love is inside. And they know there's a good chance I will not come out, but I've got to do it. Love is a powerful motivator. But nobody has had that kind of love that Jesus had to die for his enemies. But there's one other thing I think we need to really understand about what fastened Jesus to the cross. Yes, it was the nails, but more than that, it was his love. And on top of that, let us not overlook the fact that it was our sins, our sins, that fastened Jesus to the cross. Most of us can say that we have deep and genuine love for others in our lives. There's somebody that you love enough that you would give your life for, most likely. Most of us could say that, but we've not done that. We've not had to do that, but Jesus did. And why? Because of the faults, the sins of others. In The Jews were familiar with this idea of substitutionary atonement. That's a mouthful. Substitutionary atonement. It simply means somebody was a substitute for us. Kind of like in the days of the Civil War, if you were called to go serve in the army, then you could actually hire somebody else to go in your place. They were your substitute. And this idea, the Jews said, we know that because in the law of Moses, they were told to atone for your sins, to pay for the sins that you have committed, animals had to die. And I mean, look at this lamb, less than a year old, and what could be more defenseless? What could be more cuddly and cute than that? And yet it had to die because of my sins. Isaiah takes it a step further. Isaiah 53. You know this passage. Again, very familiar. Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6. Listen to what he says about the idea of substitutionary atonement. He says in Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 5, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." He's not talking about an animal. He's talking about a he. He's talking about a servant of God, as you go back and look at the context further, the suffering servant, some person had to die for all of us. And we find that that servant is Jesus. Peter makes the connection in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Listen to what Peter says and the image that he chose to use in this passage. He says in 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 18, "Knowing that you were not ransomed, that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot." And you see there the connection. Jesus is that lamb that had to die for us. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. And that could be taken by every one of us and applied individually. That means me. And you could say the same thing. That means me. Jesus had to come and give his blood like that of a precious and spotless lamb so that we could be forgiven. Our sins demanded an atonement, and only the precious blood of Jesus could make that atonement. One other passage, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, where John looks at this idea of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus, and look at what he says there. "In this is love. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Propitiation, what in the world is that? It simply means that which appeased the wrath of God. The wrath that we aroused by breaking the laws of God. We broke the laws. Christ made propitiation for our sins. And John said, "In this is love." What fastened Jesus to the cross? It was our sins, and there's no way we can comprehend just what Jesus went through on that day. I mean, there was the physical torture, no doubt, and that alone would have been awful, but the real suffering, I'm convinced, was the crushing burden of sins that he carried that day, the separation for a time from the holy and pure God, and the shame and the stench of sin generally, all of that was upon him. And how tempting it must have been for him to call out, "Come and get me. I can't do this anymore." But Jesus was fastened to the cross, not by mere nails. That was not a problem for him. But he was fastened to the cross by his love for us, which was necessitated by our sins. Earlier we sang the hymn written in 1707 by Isaac Watts. I want you to think again about the words that are in that hymn. Beautiful, beautiful statement of what we are to do when we come together every Lord's Day and partake of the Lord's Supper. As we think about this event of horrible death, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Have you surveyed the cross of Christ? Really? It's more than just a wooden ornament in the back of the building here. It's much more than just a historical event. You are in that event. And it was you Christ died for, just as surely as it was me or somebody else in this building. It was you Christ died for. Now, what are you going to do? Are you going to say, "Well, that's pretty interesting. Thank you, Jesus," and then go on about your way? Or will you say, "My Lord and my God, today I submit my life to you. I believe in you. The evidence is there. I know you are the Son of God. I will repent of my sins. You tell me what is sin. I will turn away from it. I will confess you today and any day that people ask me, 'Do you believe in Jesus?' Oh, yes. He gave his life for me. I believe in him. And I will gladly be buried with you in baptism and come out of that grave by the power of God, a new creature, forgiven of my sins." That's the appropriate response because God commands it. And if you've not done that, we pray you will today. And if you've done that and yet you have gotten back into sin, survey that wondrous cross again. And if you feel that repentance, that remorse for sins, and you desire to be forgiven, then today, come, let's pray together for God's blessings, and He will bless, He will forgive. You come, though, we pray in Jesus' name.